Revelation chapter 11. And I was able to catch some of the service last night by way of live stream. Time change, I was 2 hours behind, and so I enjoyed that. But it's good to be back with you here tonight, and especially resuming here our study in the book of Revelation. Tonight, we are starting in Revelation chapter 11. And there's so much, by the way, in this one chapter. In fact, I have to tell you, it's probably going to take me 3 weeks here to get through just this one chapter, much that we want to discuss. But I want you to notice some of the verses here, beginning in verse number 3. As the scripture says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." You know, I start out, my title tonight actually may sound familiar to Star Wars fans. Star Wars fans would be very familiar, of course, with the second film of the trilogy, the original trilogy, a film entitled The Empire Strikes Back. In that particular film, you have a bad guy. His name is Darth Vader, and he's going around, and he is trying to, get the other guys, the good guys, basically the rebellion, and he's trying to recruit, Luke Skywalker to try and join the dark side. And, you know, there's so much that happens in this film. But it reminds me so much that there's been evil empires before Star Wars. And there is, by the way, a good empire, and there is this conflict that has been going on. And we notice even in the earth and this world that there are empires that come and empires that go. Usually when an empire takes control, they do it by force. And when they do so, they impose their values, their culture. You know, we need to be reminded that this is all heading to an eventual climax. And an eventual climax, the consummate battle, is going to be a battle of kingdoms. And we need to be reminded about that specifically because we're here in Revelation chapter 11. And again, I've been gone for a couple of weeks, but I'll remind you that we are in a section of Revelation that is parenthetical. What does that mean? That basically means we're in a pause with the action, but we're now discussing some background information that's important. And really, there are seven of these parentheses that happen during the book of Revelation. This is just the second one. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 go hand in hand. In chapter number 10, you might even recall a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that mighty angel, that there is at least the possibility that that is a description actually of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the messenger coming from heaven. He is the one that gives the book to John, a book that at first it seems sweet, but then it becomes bitter. And really, when you look at what is about to happen, it depends upon which side or which kingdom you belong to. If you're on the side of God, the good kingdom, then it's going to be sweet. If you're on the dark side, if you're on the side of Satan and the Antichrist, it's going to be very bitter. And so there's this conflict here. And really what you see in chapter 11 is Jesus now, because the empire, the evil empire, has been striking back. And we even see, by the way, so much of that. Take heart, those of you that sometimes get frustrated by events that are happening in the world. You know, those are only just simply temporary. Those are just simply an indication that there is a Satan, there is the darkness, he is the prince of darkness, but listen, one day he is going to meet his match. But there's a conflict here as Jesus prepares to tackle, I believe, the second half of the tribulation. And it's sweet to the saints, but it's bitter to the unsaved. Now, this particular chapter is so very, very important, and I want to just cover here that there are four parts that we're going to notice in this particular chapter. We're going to get through three of them here tonight. There's, first of all, what is called the temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, the ministry of the two witnesses. Third, the second woe. And number four, the seventh trumpet judgment. We're going to actually do numbers 1, 2, and 4 tonight. I'm going to spend 2 weeks here talking about the two witnesses. Now, let's talk, first of all, about this idea of the temple. And the temple in Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2. And we didn't read those verses before, so notice it says, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, what to make of this? I will tell you, by the way, there are many different interpretations. There's, first of all, what I'm going to call the traditional, the one that has been taught traditionally in our church and churches for centuries. This has been the thought. Now, here's the traditional interpretation. Most Bible teachers believe there will be a third Jewish temple, and it's going to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And it's going to be built either just prior to the tribulation or as the tribulation begins. Now, coinciding with that, many of you might even be familiar with the film or the books Left Behind. And in the books or the film Left Behind, you would notice that it is dramatized this way, that there is a peace agreement between the Antichrist. His name in the books and in the film is Nikolai Carpathia. And in the story, Tim LaHaye, John Jenkins, they basically portray this Antichrist. He makes a peace agreement, Nikolai does, in exchange for the food plan, the Eden plan. And so the Jews, they give up their food plan that helps feed the world that is starving, and in return, he promises to build them a temple. Now, that is, by the way, that goes along with the traditional interpretation. That interpretation is also bolstered by an organization called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And it's a place, I brought groups to there before, but it's a place, an organization that's been around as long as I have been on staff here. In 1987, this organization was founded, and during the years, they have actually constructed several of the furniture pieces, including this one here, the golden candlestick that is entirely made of gold. It overlooks the western wall, the Wailing Wall. They've also made the priestly garments, all of the other items. They have everything ready. They've even tried to manufacture to breed a red heifer. But there's one thing they don't have: the temple. It's not been built. Now, it's their desire. Why haven't they yet been able to build that temple? And this is where, by the way, it gets sticky for me. Because up until I visited Israel, I just simply assumed that a temple would be easily built in Jerusalem. But when I went to Jerusalem, I began to rethink that. Why? Conditions on the ground. Now, notice this is actually a picture of what is called the Temple Mount. It is a shelf, a rock that is actually a high point in the city of Jerusalem. It is in size, by the way, comparable. The Temple Mount is 17 acres in size. By comparison, if you were to take the entire property of First Baptist Church, we own 20 acres. It's very close in comparison. We actually have 3 acres more than this Temple Mount. Now, imagine, by the way, this is actually the most sought after and the most important piece of property on the earth. Why do I say that? Well, this is thought to be the most holy place, and for several reasons. Why? In the middle of the Temple Mount, there sits right now a structure called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, but it is in Islam a holy place, an Islamic shrine over a rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock, a rock that is thought to be the place where Adam was created, a rock that was also thought to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat on top of, a place as well where it is thought that Abraham brought his son Isaac and was prepared to sacrifice. In addition, in Islamic tradition, this is the place where Muslims teach that Muhammad, he sort of did a little two-step and all of a sudden sprang up into the air and had his night trip to heaven. Now, that's the place that the Muslims have revered and worshipped and built some 1,300 years ago, this holy place, the Dome of the Rock. Now, this place here, I will tell you that Dome of the Rock is not going to be easily moved, if ever. Certainly not in the political situation right now. Why do I say that, you know, I'm just not quite sure about the traditional interpretation? Well, when I went to visit Israel, I've been to Israel 5 times. The first time I went was right in the middle of what is called the Second Intifada. In 2003, right in the middle of 2000 to 2005, there was an intifada. What is an intifada? That's an Arab name for an uprising. It was basically the Palestinians that all of a sudden declared a terroristic war against Israel. What precipitated that? I'll tell you what precipitated that. In the year 2000, the Israeli prime minister, his name was Ariel Sharon, he just simply walked on top of that Temple Mount. And when he did, just he wanted to make sure he was safe. He brought with him some of his security. If we can even see the picture, this is a picture of the visit as Ariel Sharon. He just simply an honor. He wanted to walk on top. This is right in the middle of Jerusalem. And of course, this is right in the middle of Israel. So he wanted to visit that site. And when he went with security, the Palestinians said, that is a declaration of war. Those security people, those are soldiers. And therefore, you brought an army. And therefore, we are going to declare war back on you. And that precipitated a 5-year period of time, in which case 1,000 Israelis were killed, 3,000 Palestinians. It was a bloody, it was the time when they had all of the bombings, the terrorism. I've been to the hospital there. I've seen the results. Now, the point is this. When I went and visited in the middle of that intifada, I began to rethink my idea. You know, I don't know that this is going to happen. Or it's not going to happen that easily. Now, again, God can do anything. We know that God is the God of miracles. There's nothing impossible with God. So certainly God can change the hearts. I'm just simply telling you from a political standpoint, it seems very hard. It seems very difficult for that to actually become a reality. If there was a declaration that there was going to be a Jewish temple built tomorrow, there would be World War III on our hands. I'm just simply telling you what I think. Now, in addition here, in order for us to understand here about this place and the temple, let's sort of refresh our memories and let's get a context. There have actually been 2 Jewish temples in the past. The first one was Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 7 tells us that nearly 3 years ago, Solomon built a temple that lasted for over 400 years. It was magnificent, took him 7 years to build. But of course, we know that the nation of Israel, they got away from God, and one of the consequences was God took away that temple. God allowed them to be defeated, and that temple was completely destroyed. They didn't have a temple for 70 years during the captivity. Then you have the second Jewish temple. Ezra 3 tells us that, again, God allowed them to return, and it wasn't as big as the first one. But Zerubbabel, he built the second temple, and that temple stood, again, for some 300 years before it got desecrated. Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrificed the pig there, desecrated it. Now, that temple was reclaimed. And again, we know the Maccabean revolt. And then some 100 years later, you have Herod. He comes in and he takes that temple. And prior to Jesus coming his first time, Herod expands the temple. It's still the second temple, so there's been only 2. And it was beautiful. But that temple, 30 years after Christ died, 30 years later, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. It was dedicated to their god, Jupiter. Now, there hasn't been a temple on the earth for nearly 2,000 years. Now, Let me just say that the traditional approach is that there's going to be another one, and it's going to be built on that mount. Maybe so, maybe not. But let me also give you some other possibilities, because there's not only the traditional approach, but secondly, what if this is the truth? Whatever is built is not Jewish. Maybe there's a structure, but maybe it is not a Jewish structure. And I'm going to point something out to you here in a second, that what you have on there currently is that you've got the Dome of the Rock. You also have a couple of mosques and places where they actually worship Allah. Let me also, by the way, add before I continue that there's another possibility, and that is that there is no temple built until Jesus comes again. I want you to take your Bibles and turn briefly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about the Antichrist, who's going to be on earth. He is really the leader of the dark kingdom during the tribulation. And the Antichrist here, he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. But notice something that happens. I want to read this verse and read it very slowly. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 4, notice it talks about this Antichrist, this man of sin, son of perdition. Notice, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what does this verse say? This verse says that the Antichrist will sit. By the way, the word sit has a secondary meaning. It doesn't just simply mean to have a posture of sitting. It also has the idea of ruling, the seat of ruling. So he's going to be ruling. Notice he is sitting, he is ruling. Notice he sets up a kingdom. Where does he do it? It says the temple of God. Now here, by the way, here's a broader interpretation. What if maybe we are jumping to a wrong conclusion when we assume that that is the same as our God? After all, you know something, in Islam, Islam is the worship of, what is his name? Allah. Do you know what Allah in Arabic translates? It translates God. Therefore, now, by the way, again, I know this is, you know, going to seem like a stretch, but what if, again, you know, we are looking at that is the temple of our God, but it is also not a stretch. Currently, you have at least three places that are revered by the Muslims already. You've got the Dome of the Rock. You have two mosques. They technically would say it this way. That is the Temple Mount that belongs to Allah, which in Arabic translates God. Technically, the Muslims believe right now that that is the Temple of God. Now, I want you to understand, be very clear. Allah is not God. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not my God. He's not your God. My God is the God that's revealed in this word, in the Word of God. And by the way, our God is one God in three persons. One of those persons, the second person of the Trinity, is Jesus Christ. And no Muslim is going to acknowledge Jesus is God. But we do. The Bible does. So I'm not saying that I agree. I'm just simply saying that actually already you have, technically speaking, it's not even a stretch to say, technically speaking, that they already sort of have a temple built there. It's already a temple of Allah, temple of their false God. Now, in addition, let me share with you, because again, maybe I'm wrong, and maybe they could clear the way. Maybe they could build a Jewish temple, a temple to our God on that cliff on the Temple Mount. But let me share with you even some more speculation. Because one of the things I want to share with you, for instance, is you realize that, you know, that Temple Institute, and I've been there, I visited, I love the Temple Institute. I love my Carta book. It's a great book. It illustrates a lot of things behind the scenes, their understanding. But did you know that in Israel, this is something also I learned when I visited there, there is not an anticipation by the Jews. They do not uniformly want a temple built now. You know why? Because there's a split in Judaism. half of the Jews in Israel, they want a temple built now. The other half, they said, no, 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 no. Our understanding is that can only be built by the future Messiah. Man can't build it. It's going to have to be the Messiah. It's going to have to be God builds it himself. Because, of course, Ezekiel teaches there will be a temple during the 1,000 year, during the kingdom of the Messiah. And so they said, it's not our job, but when he comes, he'll build it. So it's not our job, and so don't even think that we can build it. Let's wait until the Messiah comes. So there's half of them that are against it anyways. It's not just simply the Muslims against it. Half of the Jews are against it. But let me share with you a couple of other thoughts. For instance, let me show you a picture of a place called the Dome of the Tablets. Now, speculation, just, you know, again, I'm giving you, and by the way, you might say, Pastor, boy, I sure wish you would just simply come down on one point or another. I don't want to be dogmatic where there's no dog. I don't want to, you know, come out and say, well, listen, I think this is the only way to think. I'm open to some possibilities. One of the possibilities I'm open to is, well, maybe they could build a Jewish temple on that Temple Mount. Where? Certainly not where the Dome of the Rock is. That's in the background. But right in front on this picture is a place called the Dome of the Tablets. And it's in front of the Dome of the Rock. It's to the east. And there's many who believe that that's actually the correct location of where the temple used to be. And they say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's a flatter rock. In addition, it's located directly across from where the Eastern Gate would have been. So it's maybe the more correct location. Now, I just simply want to point that out to you. But in addition, let me share with you a couple of other thoughts. Because back to Revelation chapter 11, again, so we can understand what is actually being discussed in this parenthetical chapter. A couple of more points. For instance, notice, first of all, John is told to measure. He's told to measure verse number 1. He's given a reed like unto a rod. Now, the point I'm going to make about this is, again, we jump to conclusions because we assume when John is told to measure that this is important because, you know, we're interested in length and width and height and measuring like we think of measuring. However, biblically, the word measure sometimes has a different connotation. It's really a judgment statement. It's really a statement oftentimes of judgment, and God is the judge, and so therefore, and by the way, notice that John is told to measure three things. Now just think about this, again, logically, because he's told to measure three things. The first two make sense, the third one does not. He's told to, first of all, measure the temple of God. What is he talking about there? Specifically, that is the building. You take away the outer court, but you get to a building that is two parts, the holy place and holy of holies. That was the structure. That is what is referred to as the temple of God, the house. The house. Now he's told to measure that. That makes sense. Notice in addition, he's told to measure the altar. Now there were several altars, but it is thought that the altar that is referred to here was a golden altar inside the house, inside the temple of God. The temple had an ark. It was called, of course, the altar of incense. That's where the incense was offered prior to going into the Holy of Holies. He's told to measure that. But then thirdly, now notice this one here, and this is the one that really ought to get our curiosity. He's told to measure them that worship therein. Now wait a second. Measure them? How are we supposed to measure them? How tall? How wide? How fat? How skinny? We're not even told any numbers or anything like that, but we're just simply told to measure. The third thing is important. Measure the people that are worshiping. We're not even told who they worship. Just simply they're in there and they're worshiping. That's very curious. As I said, the word measure has a couple of connotations, one of which it is a precluder to judgment. Why is that? Notice, by the way, what he is told to measure with. A reed like unto, and here it is, a rod. Now that word ought to actually help us out. Why? Because that was actually, in many cases, that was an instrument of judgment. But we know, by the way, that shepherds had rods. That they had rods in part to fight off every predator that was trying to steal the sheep. Now, we notice, by the way, that the word rod is oftentimes used in this sense here of a judgment tool. For instance, in Psalm 2 and verse number 9, where the Messiah is in reference, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And indeed, by the way, when Christ comes back, if you jump forward and just simply look at Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus literally comes to the earth, how does he come? The Bible tells us, Revelation 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now notice, John is told to measure. This is really judgment. So when it's talking about the temple, it's not really so much looking forward to it because this is such a good thing, but it's really preparing now that the one who's really coming, the rightful king of the earth, is coming to judge. That's really what you're seeing in verses 1 and 2. Notice as well, secondly, that John is told not to measure the court without. Why? Notice, for it is given, verse number 2 says, unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. That's again, by the way, a very humbling judgment. They're going to conquer. The Gentiles, they're going to tread it underfoot 42 months. Here we have again the very familiar 3.5-year period, or half of the tribulation. Bible scholars, they're divided over which half, the first or the second. I lean towards the second. I happen to believe that what we are now looking at is we are getting a preview as what is going to happen in the second half of the 7 years. Why is that important? Because you got the evil empire, boy, he's fighting back, and he's treading underfoot this city. He's desecrating it. You probably have the abomination of desolation. You have the Antichrist. He even sets up his kingdom there. He's ruling as if he's got it. Oh, wait. Don't be so quick. Don't think you got it. Why? Because the real king is coming to this earth. The real king is going to advance. The real king. And by the way, that's why you have right after this then the ministry, which we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. In verse number 3, the introduction of the two witnesses who give testimony for how long? 3.5 years. Again, I happen to believe this is the second half of the tribulation. Now notice number 3, the key is to notice the contrast as well of the temple of God. There's actually two temples in view. The temple of God bookends this chapter, some 19 verses long. Notice in verse number 1, we have what is called the temple of God. But notice at the end of the chapter, verse number 19. And the temple of God was opened. Now, what are the next two words? In heaven. Verse number 1, the supposed temple of God on earth, but in contrast with the real temple of God, which is in heaven. Notice, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, 5 symbols of God's wrath, God's judgment. In other words, what you've got in this chapter is you've got a contrast between the fake and the real. There's a false, and there is the real. You have two kingdoms. Again, you know, in the Empire Strikes Back, there's two kingdoms. There's a dark kingdom, there's a good kingdom, a good, a bad. Now, we're going to come back to the topic of the two witnesses next couple of weeks, but let's also bring in and just talk about here, number 3, the second woe, in verses 13 through 15. Now, notice in between that we do have the ministry of the two witnesses. I'll at least mention, by the way, that there are two witnesses, two men who prophesy for 3.5 years. They, by the way, are untouchable as long as they have their job of testifying. They cannot be touched. In fact, anybody tries to stop them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours, and for 3.5 years, the Antichrist, even though he wants to, he can't stop them. But then, after 3.5 years, probably at the end, right before the end of the tribulation, he succeeds in killing them. God allows it. By the way, there's so much here that you can just simply infer about the sovereignty of God. That you need to understand God is not finished. You don't have to worry about anything until God is finished with you. You don't have to worry about anybody bad doing anything to you unless God allows it. There is the sovereignty of God here, but God allows the Antichrist to defeat them temporarily. And so he sort of steps over them triumphantly, and there's a party that happens. You see a celebration as the Antichrist and the world, they even give gifts, it mentions here, and they celebrate, for about 3 days. And then all of a sudden, the party's over. Why? Because the Bible says in verse number 12 that all of a sudden they come back to life. God raises them up as a final indicator, a final fulfillment of what it's all about, and that is you cannot defeat him. You can't defeat God. You can't defeat Christ. And notice that they are raised up and they ascend to heaven in a cloud. And verse 12 says, their enemies beheld them. By the way, I believe they do a slow walk. I believe they do it very much so it's not going to be, you know, kind of quickly. I think it's going to be slow, and there's nothing the Antichrist can do. There's nothing the enemies of God can do. Notice, the earthly kingdoms, the empire that's been striking against God is being defeated, and at the same time, our Lord is just getting started, because we notice in verse number 13, it says, the same hour. There is no mistaking the connection. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and in that earthquake, a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell. There are 7,000 who are killed. These dramatic events bring great fear to those who remain. The remnant, the Bible says, were affrighted, and notice, they gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they got saved. It just simply means they acknowledge he's almighty. They just simply acknowledge he is greater than them. They acknowledge that they can't beat him. They acknowledge they are being defeated. And then we read verse number 14. The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. There are actually three, it's called woes in Revelation. These woes, the word woe means anguish. It's a description of pain. There are three painful times or notable times when the earth is pained as Jesus comes back. These are three specific times of affliction. Notice this is the second one. The third one is going to come very quickly. And that brings us to the seventh trumpet judgment, verses 15 through 19. I especially want us to hear verse number 15 because it summarizes what is going on in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I love how this is phrased. It is not phrased in doubt. It is not phrased with a question. We do not have to wonder who wins. We don't have to wonder if Jesus will win. He will. He will reign. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Listen, child of God, you need to take heart here tonight. Because some days, you know, when you turn on the news, you get all defeated and glum and say, oh, it's all over. Oh, no, no, no. That's just the evil empire striking back. But listen, don't worry. We have the real empire that's going to win. We have the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why, by the way, that we ought to go out with triumph. We ought to go out with confidence as we represent, as we tell others about Jesus Christ. Listen, we're on, as preacher used to say all the time, we're on the winning side. He said, I cheated. I went to the back of the book, went to the back of the Bible, and I saw that we win because Jesus wins. And so therefore, we have the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And I'm going to stop right there. But I hope, by the way,